We're in 2 Chronicles chapter 7. And I want to start out by essentially peeling back the veneer in my own life for just a moment. My wife and I, Becky, we spend time together with the Lord probably, it averages out probably 5 days a week. And what we do is we spend time reading the scriptures individually, and we read the same chapter, and then we ask the Lord to speak to us from that chapter. And then we write out a prayer interacting with whatever each one of us individually believes that God is saying to us. And then we come back together and we share that with each other. We read the prayer out loud to each other, and then that ushers us into a prayer time together. And it's really been quite meaningful for us. We've been doing it for about a year and a half now. Very effective, super simple, very easy. Any one of you can do it. And one of the reasons why, wink, wink, nod, nod, that I keep on saying how this works is because I'm hoping that you will do it too, because you can. Because it's a very easy way, especially for you husbands, to exercise some spiritual leadership without any threat. So Becky and I are going through, we started out a number of months ago going through 1 and 2 Samuel. This is a story of the prophet Samuel and the first kings of Israel. Saul, sort of a boneheaded king, was the first one, and then David, really arguably the pinnacle of the kingdom in terms of a heart for God for the people of Israel. And then it concludes really in the final chapters of David's life. Then from 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel, we went to 1 and 2 Chronicles. My idea, and I think it was the Lord too, but mostly it was because 1 and 2 Chronicles is a much more positive chronicling of history of the Israelite kings, and in particular Judah. The author has an agenda, and it's much more restorative. And then we went after that back to 1 and 2 Kings, which is the same sort of a story, but with a prophetic agenda of confronting Israel and Judah for their particular sins. And then as we got done with 2 Kings, we went into Jeremiah, because chronologically, Jeremiah is prophesying toward the end of the book of 2 Kings. All right, all of you are like, what has this got to do with anything, and why are you introducing this at the beginning? Well, the reason is this. We come along to a passage in 2 Samuel early on. And in 2 Samuel chapter 21, you have David having been king for a while. And then there's a three-year famine that happens in the land of Israel. And year one goes by, and year two goes by. And finally, toward the end of year three, David begins to say, hey, maybe the Lord is doing something that we need to pay attention. And so he inquires of the Lord, have we done something wrong that we're getting what we're getting? And so the passage looks like this, essentially. During the reign of David, there was a famine for three successive years. So David sought the face of the Lord, and the Lord said, it is on the account of Saul and his blood-stained house. It is because he put the Gibeonites to death. Now, the Gibeonites are a people that are not actually pure-blood Israelites, but Israel, in the book of Joshua, in Joshua 9, made a covenant with the Gibeonites. The Gibeonites are, if you've read the book of Joshua, it's sort of an interesting and almost bizarre sort of a story where the Israelites are finally able and have permission from the Lord to go and take the promised land. And the cities that are on the hit list in front of them are scared. So one of the cities sends some of their people. This city is called Gibeon. And they send some of their people, and they're actually 20 miles up the road. But they put on the oldest clothes that they have, and they take this moldy bread, and they go to Joshua and the Israelite army, and they say, look at our moldy bread. We come from a far-off country. Make a treaty with us. Look at our sandals are all beat up. Look at our moldy bread. And, you know, we just want to be on good terms with you, so make a treaty with us. And so, you know, Joshua doesn't inquire of the Lord. It says, and Joshua required not of the Lord, and he makes a treaty with them, and then they find out, duh, McFly, you know, what did you just do? That these people are actually on the hit list. However, the story changes from there, because Joshua made this covenant with these people. Now the Lord includes them as his own. Fast forward 420 or so years to the reign of Saul, and the scripture never says exactly what Saul did. It only says that Saul tried to annihilate them, and that this violated a covenant that God's people had already made with the Gibeonites, and that this had offended the Lord. And because of the offense, because of that offense, now 3 years of famine has come into the land. Now, what's even more interesting and distressing about this is David didn't even do this, and yet the consequence is coming within his kingship rather than in the one who's actually responsible. So here's what I'm saying, that the famine and the national consequence came because of the national sins breaking a covenant that they had made before God. Now, what has that got to do with anything? I believe that, and you have to know that I'm not an alarmist. I'm not a conspiracy theory person of any sort. So this would be the first message I've preached like this in the history of this church. But I have to say that I believe that some of the things that are going on in America right now are exactly the same kinds of things that were happening in David's reign, during David's reign. That something happened in a covenant-breaking type of a manner that put the nation in peril with God, and because of that, there were consequences, in this particular case, a three-year famine. 3 years of it. And what again, I think the story is full of interesting tidbits. I think it's interesting that David doesn't inquire of the Lord until 3 years later, because he's probably thinking, well, this is just a natural course of things. We just didn't have enough rain. And then the second year, this is just a natural consequence. We just didn't have enough rain. And the third year, this is just the, wait a minute, what, Lord, are you saying something? Are you doing something? Have we done something that has offended you that has brought justice upon our heads? And in this particular case, very definitely so. And I believe that as a country, we are past the brink. We are on a slope already, and we are sliding down. And I believe that that's a precarious place to be before God, because we are a nation that was founded, and our covenants and our constitution is built on stuff like the Mayflower Charter, all these things that had God very much at the center and the glory of God at the as the point of the whole issue, of the whole enterprise of America, the glory of God. Even so, that we even have on our money to this day, what? In God we trust. Our nation was founded on covenants between people with God. And when that nation over a period of time begins to say, no, Lord, we're turning our back on you, we put ourselves in peril. Is this what God wants? Absolutely not. Is this what we deserve? Absolutely. And so I spent time, I've been talking with different ones of you over the months over this. I'm seeing these things in all of the books that I have listed, and even in the New Testament, seeing the cause and effect relationship between a people's rejection of God and God's giving them over to whatever that they want. And that it is a very dangerous and precarious place to be. This particular message was difficult in writing. I pored over it so many times thinking, how can I make this more entertaining? How can I make this more engaging? I don't want them to fall asleep. I want them to get it in their hearts. And the Lord basically said to me, you know, you need to tell the truth here, Bob. That's really the big deal. You just need to give it to them straight. Don't give it to them, you know, sugar-coated. And so I want to say that once again, I'm not an alarmist, but I'm an observer. And I observe trends and attitudes and culture. I always have been that ever since I was in seminary. I'm always looking at, where's the culture going? What's our nation saying? I want to see if I can put my finger on the pulse of our nation. And I think over the last 10, 15 years that we've taken a much more steep slide away from God, in a direction completely away from Him. And our culture really hardly has any vestiges whatsoever. And then in studying 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Chronicles, and then Jeremiah, impossible to read this stuff without seeing America everywhere. And I'm not even trying to see it. It's just like every morning I would say to Beck, you seeing what I'm seeing? Yeah, I'm seeing what you're seeing. Yikes, this is scary. This is stuff that we have to take with a sobering sense of urgency, because we've got to be able to respond. And God has put the ball in your and my court. He has put the ball in the court of His own people. And so the main idea of what we're going to look at this morning is that what is happening now in our country, That is the recession and poverty and increased violence and moral decay and increased class warfare and division and greed, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera, cannot be fixed by an election. And I want to encourage you, you need to vote. That's really important. We had a worldview forum, an excellent worldview forum yesterday, of which those files, as I said, are online. But you need to vote. That's imperative. But we need something more in our country than a vote can take care of. And that if we trust in men, we will still stay on this course that we must call out to Him. And we must begin to call out to the Lord with some degree of fervency and urgency, that it cannot be fixed by an election, that something more than a political solution is needed, and God has given it to us in His Word, in particular in 2 Chronicles 7:13 and 14. And so that's where I want to read to you. The historical context, actually, one quick caveat. If this is your first Sunday here, come back, please. Seriously, because this is not the normal diet. But the reality is that this is what's true. And if I don't say it, I'm in trouble with my Maker. So I'm going to give it to you straight. But it isn't because I don't care. It's because I do care. This is the dedication. Solomon has received the kingship from his father, David. And Solomon is wise and is very ambitious. I mean, for all of Solomon's rap on wisdom, I think he was more ambitious than he was wise. Because he built and built and built, built a giant palace for himself, built a giant grandiose temple for the Lord. And at the end of the dedication, this incredibly expansive dedication of a temple, just grandiose to the nth degree, spared no expense, if you will, that at the end of that, then it says that the Lord appeared to Solomon that night, and he says in verse 12 of 2 Chronicles 7, the Lord appeared to him at night and said, I have heard your prayer and have chosen this place for myself as a temple for sacrifices. Interesting, the next sentence, when I shut up the heavens so that there is no rain, or command locusts to devour the land or send a plague among my people. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and will seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven, I will forgive their sin, and I will heal their land. Now, this is a passage like the 1 Corinthians 13 is a passage that is mostly preached at and read at weddings. That's not really for weddings. This is a passage that's frequently used to pray for revival, but it's not about revival. It's about justice and balancing the scale to some degree. And you see in this passage, if you will, three parts of it. You see God's justice, and this is where we're going this morning. You see God's justice, and you see God's people's response. And then you see God's response to God's people's movement. So that's the general drift of this section, and we're going to pick this apart one at a time. The first one is the most grave, and so you have to know that when I'm saying this, this is not because I really want to, but because it's what's true. 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 13 says, when I shut up the heavens so there is no rain, or command locusts to devour the land, or send a plague among my people, here are economic and societal and geographic kinds of consequences that God is actually not just letting happen. He's sending them. And I think that this is a difficult one for us because we tend to see ourselves exclusively through New Covenant, saved by Christ, type of a lens, and think that somehow God is not dealing with nations anymore, but He is. He's not gone out of that business. He's still just. But He has provided a way for us to step outside of of His justice in coming into Christ and Christ's death on the cross. That's what these elements are about, communion. That we have, if you will, in Christ, stepped outside of the judgment of God by stepping into His Son. But that doesn't mean He's no longer just and that He isn't going to hold nations accountable, especially nations that have made covenants with Him. So very important in the discussion that we understand right off the bat that God will actually send these. He will judge nations, especially those that have aligned themselves with him. I'm not saying that we're Israel by any shape or form, that we are spiritual Israel or anything of the sort. But I am saying that our country was a country that was founded with a serious set of values with God at the center. That's us. We're not that anymore. I think you would agree. We are not that anymore. Only in name only. And some authors have even written like one book called by Greg Boyd called The Myth of a Christian Nation. That we sort of presume that because we were founded in such a way that God is just going to keep on blessing us, even if we turn our back on him. But he's not. I know of no better story in the Bible to display this sort of a dynamic that's going on in 2 Chronicles 7, then the story of Jonah. You know him, the fish, the whale, you know, the guy that got burped up by the fish onto the beach and probably is all enzymed white, like crazy white person now. It says that Jonah is called to go prophesy to the Assyrian capital, Nineveh. In Jonah 1, it says this, "Go to the city of Nineveh," this is the Lord speaking to Jonah, "and preach against it because its wickedness has come up before me." And now this is a people that have never made a covenant with God or anything like that, but they're the dominant rulers, the empire of the day. But Jonah, what? He ran away. And you know the rest of the story. Here in between is the story within a story, the fish. He's on a boat running away from God. A giant storm comes up. He says, "Throw me in. The storm will stop." They throw him in. A fish swallows him. Then after 3 days, he gets burped up onto the shore by the fish. And then he says, "Okay, I'll go and do it." And Jonah gets to Nineveh. And Jonah began by going a day's journey into the city proclaiming, and there's not a lot of hope in this, 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. That's his prophecy of hope to them. And he says that, and he's proclaiming judgment from God on a nation. Once again, God will judge a nation. He will judge nations of the earth, especially those that have in previous times allied themselves with him. I believe that America continues to head in a direction that is opposite from God. Would you agree with that? It's shown in our polls and in our voting. And I'm not advocating any candidate or not at this point in time. What I'm saying is that our nation's desires are shown for what they are everywhere around us. That on the television, license of all kinds of different things, we're now, as Isaiah 5 says, "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter." We are there, aren't we? That we're very much calling things that are evil as though they're good. Even the vernacular of the kids these days, something is wicked, and that means it's good. What? Oh, bad. Wow, that's bad. And I always look at them like, does that mean it's good or does that mean it's bad? They're like, "Oh, no, that means it's good." I'm like, that's so whacked. But even the terminology, is topsy-turvy, isn't it? The terminology that we use in our culture, it's just sort of, it's like now we're using words that typically describe evil things, and we're using those as adjectives to describe something as good. This is that. And that's not just verbiage. We've got redefining marriage. We've got abortion 40 years ago. We've got immorality that's just becoming so much more prevalent. And really, it's anybody can do anything that they want to, like Dennis Rodman's book, "Bad as I Want to Be." And we're very much brazen like that as an American culture. I'm not saying that you are that way, but I'm saying that that's where our culture has gone, not is just going. And that this is a giant Teflon slippery slope. And we're headed in that direction. I'm not the only one that believes this or said this. I'm not trying to be doom and gloom, but I think this is kind of gloomy and doomy. Because that's the position that we put ourselves in before God. The last book of Judges, the last verse of the book of Judges, is a very interesting one. I think it describes America to the T. It says, "In those days there was no king," that is, no real authority. "Everyone did what was right in their own eyes." This is very much America. You have your truth, I have my truth. You have your morality, I have my morality. It's everybody just gets to have the freedom to have whatever morality that they want to, and no one is better than the other. This simply is not true. That there is actually a morality that's better than another one. And I even talk to well-meaning Christians that say, well, Bob, I mean, do you think that X, Y, and Z, other value systems are just wrong? And I think, you're serious, you're asking me that question. It's like, here's the deal. Not everybody can be right. Right? Correct? Not everybody can be right. Is it right or wrong to murder that person? It's wrong. It's wrong. And so somebody says, no, it's not really wrong, you know, under this situations. It's like, no, that's wrong. It's wrong to murder somebody. It's wrong to kill somebody. It's wrong. And so this is not up for debate, but what's up for debate is, what are you mooring your morals to? What dock are you moored up to? And at that point in time, our culture is like, well, our anchor is firmly planted in Jell-O. And as a nation, we're just like, and we're a nation of feelers. And so whatever you feel is what's right and what's wrong. Unfortunately, tomorrow or day after tomorrow, that's what's going to rule the roost at the polls. What people feel, not necessarily what they think and what is right, but what they feel. And I think that we're in trouble, honestly. I think we're in trouble before God. So that's the doom and gloom. And that's important. It's important to understand this is really, I'm not trying to make I'm being overly generalized, but I could get very specific because I've read studies and I'm an observer and a student of culture. But what I'm trying to say to you is, please understand that there are a lot of things going on in our country that really are, that God is not going to remain passive on. And that with the people of Israel, if you watch, you see God already proclaiming judgment, but giving them a chance. And then after a while, he just says, it's over. My patience has been exhausted. And the reason why I'm speaking this message to you this morning is because I think that we're close. And we don't want to be close. And what's interesting, too, is that when God judges the nation of Israel, there are faithful people in the nation that are undergoing the same consequences as the unfaithful ones are. So that would be us, perhaps. And so we should do what God's prescription is. Now, the beautiful thing in how this passage turns, and I think it's interesting that right out of the gate, the thing that the Lord says to Solomon is, don't mess with me on this, essentially. When I send my, you know, when I send a famine, when I shut the heavens so that there is no rain, when I, you know, when the weather goes against you, ding, right? When the weather goes against you, I don't know if you saw it in the papers with the New York thing with Sandy. Pretty interesting. The most interesting photo I saw of the whole thing, perusing the Google images yesterday, was of a very blue ocean-looking kind of a thing where a scuba diver is scuba diving in a full scuba suit. However, he's in a subway station. It's completely underwater. The water's all the way up to street level. Now, you could say, well, Bob, that's just weather. Yeah, that's what it is. It's just weather. It's kind of an extreme weather, in my opinion. But I think that here's my perspective on this, and you don't have to buy this, but I think that my own personal perspective is that God has given us some shots across the bow to get our attention. An earthquake during the World Series at Candlestick Park. Like, what was that? It was an earthquake at World Series. Could God be saying something to us? Perhaps. You know, calamity at our financial center, 9/11. Some of these different things where and 9/11 was so frustrating because our nation for about a week said, God, have mercy on us. Lord, please, you know, don't give us over to this. And then that kind of morphed into united we stand. Didn't have God in it at all. And again, the Lord is, he's not passive in this. He's not just sitting up there saying, well, let's see what America does next. No, he's actually saying, no, don't go that direction, America. There's a consequence. I'm going to give you over to what you've chosen. Yikes, I don't want to be given over. I'll tell you what, Romans 1, chapter 1, verse 18 and following, I don't want to be given over to all the things that my flesh really wants. There's a lot of things that my flesh wants that are really not good for society and for marriage and for everything else. And I don't want the Lord to give our country over to it either. But God does not want it that way. Let me say that very loud and very clear. God does not want it that way. I don't believe that you have to leave this place scared, but I believe that you need to leave this place sober. That we need to leave this place today alarmed and fervent in our stand that we're going to call on God until he does something. Someone called it once the push of prayer. Pray until something happens. You know, pray, push. That we're going to continue to pray until we see God do something. The beautiful thing about this passage, and I believe the reason why it's such an anchor for so many people's hopes, is that it is built on the promise of God. The promises of God are money in the bank. When God says something, he means it. He says nothing he doesn't mean. I like the way that the psalmist in Psalm 119 says it. He says, "This is my comfort in my affliction, that your promise gives me life." Would you read that with me? "This is my comfort in my affliction, that your promise gives me life." And so out of this, and I botched the syntax on this, so those of you that are grammar Nazis like Lindsay Walton are not going to have a good time with this particular sentence. But what this is supposed to say is God's people respond by seeking him, not God's peoples respond by seeking him. But you know how when you edit your own stuff, you just don't see some things, and so you need other people around there looking at that stuff. So the Lord says, if I mess with the weather to get your attention, if I mess with your economy to get your attention, if I am sending these kind of consequences, his promise is, if my people, would you read this with me? If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways. In the Bible, this term if, this conditional clause if, is used only about 1,500 times. So there's a significant dynamic with the Lord that we have a choice, and that our choices count, and that if we turn to him, you know, if we confess our sins, then he will forgive us our sins. If then. And this is one of those monstrous in if then statements that the Lord says, if you will turn to me, I will do something about it. So let's go back to the Jonah story. Pretty interesting story. Jonah goes through scathing rebuke. He was feeling very good about himself getting to pronounce judgment on the city of Nineveh. And then what happens? It says the Ninevites, these pagan Assyrians, they believe God. And a fast was proclaimed, and all of them, from the greatest to the least, put on sackcloth, a very demonstrative way of saying, we're turning from our ways, we're guilty, we're ashamed. And when Jonah's warning reached the king of Nineveh, he rose from his royal throne, he took off his royal robes, he covered himself with sackcloth and sat down in the dust. And then he proclaimed this to the entire kingdom. Let everyone call urgently on God. Let them give up their evil ways and their violence. Who knows? God may yet relent and with compassion turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish. And when God saw what they did and how they turned from their evil ways, he relented and did not bring them on them the disaster that he had threatened. Now, this really annoyed Jonah because he was really happy that God was going to smoke him. And the Lord didn't. And now, if you read the story, he goes into a massive pity party because he was just hoping that the Lord would torch him, and he didn't. The Lord, the people were actually responsive. And God was responsive as a result of that. When God's people respond, God is responsive. Did you know that your prayers really matter? Do you think that? Do you put a lot of stock in that? That when you humble yourself before God, when you call out, when you pray, that really matters to him, that your prayers get to him, that those are effective, that perhaps they change the outcome of things? Do you believe that? then what you do really shows what you believe about that. If you pray a lot, you believe it. If you don't pray a lot, you don't believe it. This is all into action. He tells us to do four things. The first thing he says is, humble yourself. The Lord says, if these calamities are on you, humble yourself. Sackcloth and ashes, the beautiful thing about that in all of the ancient cultures was that when someone was repenting, everyone knew it. There was some demonstrative way of saying it wasn't just this little internal thing. It was very Italian. It was very out there. You know, very demonstrative. They're down on their knees. They've got clothes that are really uncomfortable, robes and stuff that are uncomfortable on them, that are chafing them, and they put ashes on their head. And they're saying, Lord, we're ashamed. We're ashamed of what we've done. And we're covered with shame in this whole thing. The dust and the ashes shows that we're covered with our own shame and the guilt of our own sin. It's a demonstrative humbling of themselves. It's not just some sort of passive, yeah, I think this is sort of a bad thing. No, it's demonstrative humbling of self. Why? Because pride is the deal breaker with God. And humility is the deal maker with him. That the Lord opposes the proud and the Lord gives grace to the humble. Believer or unbeliever, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Second thing he says is that you humble yourself and you pray. And I think that we've yet to comprehend the power that this commands in the heavenly realms. I don't think that we understand the power of a united group of people hitting our knees and calling on the Lord and crying out to him that he would do something different than what's going on right now. But this is what the scripture has said, that if we pray, that God will be responsive. And if we don't pray, he will not be responsive. What did Jesus say? Ask and it will be given. Seek and you will be found. Knock and the door will be open. For everyone who asks receives. Everyone who seeks finds. To him who knocks, the door will be opened. What's Jesus saying? Prayer is effective. It works. It works. And we must take this seriously. I like the way that Billy Graham put it. He said, if you do not feel like praying, it is probably a good indication that you need to start praying immediately. Seriously. It just says something about us. Our prayerlessness says that we have been lulled to sleep, that we have been compromised, perhaps infected. I think for most of us, we're just worried about the next paycheck. And how much does it cost to put gas in my car? When the Lord is saying, I want you to look up a little bit bigger of a picture. I want you to see what's going on in your country. And I want you to hit the deck. I want you to hit your knees for this country. I want you to get a bigger and more expansive view of what your prayers can affect if you will humble yourself and pray. The third thing he says is that we need to seek his face. Now, there's two primary pictures that this communicates from the scripture. One is this idea that when a people and an individual are persistent in their sin, the Lord says, I turn my back on them. That the Lord has turned away from them. And so to seek the face of the Lord is to run around and say, no, Lord, this is seriously, don't turn your back on us. Turning your back means that the Lord is giving you over to yourself and to whatever goes with that. And that's certainly a scary kind of a situation. No, he says, and so to say, Lord, do not turn your back on us. Lord, please turn your face toward us. We seek your face. That's what that means. The second part of this means that whenever the Lord is letting his face to shine upon you, the whole idea is of God's approval and God's favor. Lord, we are seeking your face. We are seeking your approval and your face. We're seeking your approval and your favor. We are not trying to get you to bless what we're doing. We want to turn around and do what you're blessing. Let me say that again. That we are not trying to get you to bless what we're doing. We are turning ourselves around and saying, Lord, we want to do what you are blessing. And that's a completely different orientation toward life. It's a very big paradigm change, I think, for any of us and for all of us. Humble yourselves, pray, seek my face, And the fourth one is the most demonstrative. Turn from your wicked ways. Turn from the things that you're doing and turn to me. Now, what does that mean? I mean, you're good people. I'm looking at you. I know you. Well, not Lori, Ann, but most of you are good people. Most. Actually, none of you are good. I mean, you're all good people and you're all sinners, right? Right. And so all of us have wicked ways that we can turn from, right? Go like this. Yes, we do. And we can turn hard to God. And that we do turn hard to God rather than just sort of passively like, well, this is a strange word that the bald guy's preaching. But, you know, that's not the deal here. Oh, and I pledged to myself that I would stop referring to myself as a bald guy in the third person. It's just too weird. Our nation is not going to get back on track without repentance. But the repentance starts with the people of God. The repentance starts with us. It does, doesn't it? Go like this. It starts with us. Where are you mediocre? Where are you compromised? Where are you in sin? Knowingly. It starts with us. I'm no different than you. Really, I'm no different than you. It starts with me. It starts with you. And it starts with us coming before God and calling out for forgiveness and mercy for our own sin. And then it working its way out from there. But it starts with the house of the Lord. Now, a different sort of an angle at this that I've been wrestling with this concept for probably 3 years. And I have all these different working theories that I wrestle with in my own quiet times with the Lord, and I write on it in my journal and muse and write, and I talk with different people and just to try to get more informed, because I think that the Lord is speaking to somebody, to me on this. And the idea here is that in Exodus chapter 19, the Lord has said, this is right before Exodus 20, the Ten Commandments. And in Exodus 19, the Lord says that you will be a kingdom of priests to our God and a holy nation. In the New Testament, this is echoed actually quite a few other different places, that there is, for God's people, we are supposed to have a priestly function within the context of the world. Now, what a priest does is a priest represents the people to God. A prophet represents God to the people. But a priest represents the people to God. And so the Lord has said, I have placed you on the planet in a priestly capacity to represent your nation, to represent your family, to represent your community, that you have a priestly function before God, and calling out to the Lord on behalf of something bigger than yourself is part of your and my priestly charter from God. That if you want to know part of what the will of God is for you, husbands, it's for you to serve as a priest in your family, to call out to God for all the resources that your family needs, to forgiveness, and all those different things for salvation to reign on your families. You hear where I'm going? You get where I'm going in this? And that the church's responsibility is to say, God, Temecula Murrieta is a Bible Belt, and we're still just full of license and sin. And we ask you, God, that you would have mercy, that we serve as a priest, we stand between God and the people, and we're calling out for forgiveness, mercy, resource, whatever is needed. That's part of our charter. And like it or not, before God, you're going to stand with this sea of people that did this at the end of your life, that served as priests for their nations and their cities and their families, and you're going to go, wow, I didn't know that. But now you do. Now you know that. For you, students, you are a priest for your schools. That's one of the places that you manifest, being a kingdom of priests, a royal priesthood is what the New Testament says. That part of that is for you to say, to call out to the Lord for your school. I mean, I know that all of your schools are just upright and righteous and godly, right? But part of your effect is to represent them before God. And you think, well, Bob, that's like for you professional cemetery guys. No, it's not. It's for all of us. And this is part of that, I believe. And this is what the 3 o'clock prayer meeting at Murrieta City Hall is going to be like. The reason why we're meeting at Murrieta, not Temecula, even though Temecula is nicer. The building is just nicer. It's just a nicer building. But the reality is that Mike Hughes has a heart for this. And he and I have been talking and praying. And Mike said, well, I was just thinking that we could meet at City Hall. And I was like, I'm there. And we're just going to meet and we're going to pray. We're not going to protest. We're just going to pray and we're going to call it to God for our city, our cities. We're going to call it to God for our families and our schools. We're going to call it to God for people that have no interest in God whatsoever. We're going to call out to them. We're going to represent them before Him. Because we can. Because we're His. And because it matters and changes things. Last thing. God's justice in the real time. God's people respond. Lastly, God responds to His people's turning. Then I will hear from heaven, He says. I will come and forgive. I will forgive their sin and I will heal their land. Again, that Jonah chapter 3, when God saw what they, the Ninevites, did and how they turned from their evil ways, He relented and did not bring the destruction or disaster that He had threatened. And so, I think that there's a little bit of misunderstanding in that I think that we think that, at least from an Old Testament witness, that God doesn't listen to the prayers of everyone. I think that we think that God's just sort of morally obligated to listen to everyone's prayers, but He's not. And when a nation has left Him and its people begin to call out to Him, there's no guarantee that He's going to hear them. But there is a guarantee that He's going to hear the people that are called by His name. And it says that He will hear us. And there's something about that. God will hear us, that we have His ear. When my kids know that they have my ear, it's significant. In fact, in our household, the way that it works is if I'm watching a television program and the kids come in, they want to ask me some question or they want to ask for something in particular, that they're like, Dad. And I'm like, yeah. And they're like, we'd like to, no. Dad, turn off the TV for a second. Hit the pause button. Now I'm looking. Now they have my ear. Now they have my attention. When the Lord says He will hear us, we have His ear. He is waiting for us to call out to Him. He doesn't want to relegate the United States to some kind of destructive path. He does not want that. But He's putting the onus, the responsibility on you and I to do something about it in faith, believing that He will do something about it. But He's saying, I'm stimulating you here by your pastor, your shepherd talking to you about this, that you need to consider this in your families and wrestle with this and get a heart for prayer and get on your knees in a sustained way, not just one Sunday before the election. And that God will, that He will hear and He will move. It says that He will forgive us. And if there's one thing that America needs, it's forgiveness. America needs forgiveness. If you're here today and you never put your trust in Jesus Christ, that awaits you. Forgiveness that releases you not only from the final penalty of your sin, but from the guilt of it in the here and now. But our nation is guilty. And we need to call on the Lord to forgive us. And He will. And then there's healing that comes from that, right? With forgiveness comes healing, that we have this incredible promise in front of us that the Lord says, if you call upon me, I will be responsive to you. I will turn, I will forgive, I will heal. What does healing your land look like? Well, it means that families are restored. It means that the poor are taken care of. It means that financial prosperity can come once more. Unfortunately, I think that we're so much like Israel, where we do get prosperous and we forget the Lord. And we have gotten prosperous, and we have forgotten Him. So, what does that mean? Well, I think it's self-evident. I think we must turn. I think we have to take this as a sober warning from the Lord. Once again, for those of you that are new, this church has never heard me talk anything like this before. I have considered, I've talked, I'm one of probably hundreds of thousands of pastors who are saying these same kind of things today. So I'm not alone, not even a little bit. There is hope for us, but only if we turn to Him. The hope isn't just some kind of automatic thing. It's something that God is inviting us to be game changers for our country. And my answer to the Lord in that is, pick me. I'm in. I don't know all that that means. I don't pretend to know all that means, but I'm in. I want to make a difference in this way. If calling out to you, humbling myself, praying, seeking your face, and turning from my wicked ways will change the outcome of our nation, then I'm in. I'm in. Because my kids are going to inherit this nation. And that is scary to me on our present trajectory. Would you stand with me, please? We're going to spend a few moments before we get into the Lord's Supper. I want to ask that, I've got a mic over here, and I'm going to ask, but we tried to do this in the first service, but it just wasn't loud enough, and people were praying, and then as soon as people started praying, the air conditioners came on, and in here it's just like impossible to hear somebody over there if the air conditioners are on. And so there's a mic right here, and it's on. Yes, it's on. And so if you want to come up and pray, I'm just going to open us up in a time of prayer. But I want to ask that you would pray with me. If you feel like you can come up and pray, you know, in the mic, this isn't public speaking. This is just coming up and praying so that you can be heard, so that we can amen what you're praying. But I'd ask that you would step up and you'd pray. If you don't feel comfortable doing that and you want to pray from your own seat, just be loud. Okay? Let's pray. Father, we come before the majesty of heaven, the throne of grace and the throne of justice. And I would be lying, Lord, if I didn't say that I tremble at this, because you are just God. And you don't mess around. You didn't mess around in buying us back from captivity, from the devil, from our own sin. You didn't mess around that it actually was a very expensive transaction. And Lord, I so want to take this seriously. And I ask that you would allow us in our hearts to have some kind of a something that changes within us, that we begin to see something more expansively, and we begin to call out to you in our own unique ways, but that we begin to call out to you. That the loud and demonstrative ones would be loud and demonstrative, and the quiet ones would be loud and demonstrative. Lord, that you would hear us. Hear us, Lord. I pray, Lord, that as we pray in this place, and there's nothing holy about this building, but as we pray together as your church, your ecclesia, that you would hear us. And that in some way, with all the hundreds of thousands, perhaps millions of Christians who are calling out to you along these same lines today, Lord, that you would hear us. And that you would stimulate in us a spirit of prayer to sustain prayer until we see you move. But I am calling out to you, Lord, on behalf of my nation. I'm an American, Lord. And our country has left you. And instead of finger pointing, Lord, I just say to you right now, God, have mercy on us. Have mercy on us as a country. Do not give us over to this. Do not give us over to what we want, because what we want is pathetic. Have mercy, O God. Have mercy. Have mercy on us. All of us, Lord. Even people that want nothing to do with you, which is most of our country. I call out to you for them. We call out to you for them. Lord, have mercy. Have mercy on us.